Want to continue with the series Significant Moments in the Life of Christ. This is my third offering. But before we do, let me invite you to stand and take your Bibles and repeat after me. This is my Bible. I believe it to be the Word of the Living God. I covenant with Him that I will study it every day. I want God's will done in my life. I want to be led by the Holy Spirit. I want to be like Jesus. It's a high calling, isn't it? Loving Father, we come boldly before your throne of grace, hearts that are filled with thankfulness for your love and your marvelous grace. We ask now that what I do and what the congregation hears would be a sweet fragrance to your ears, Lord. Bless us as we continue our worship. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. It was a beautiful morning in Jerusalem, and Jesus, in my imagination, he was reading the scrolls. It was morning devotion. Maybe he just watched the sun come up in the eastern sky, and as he read the scrolls, he was taken back to that Garden of Eden experience. And as he looked over his creation very carefully, he wanted to see, he remembered that one last touch he could make. You see, the Bible, as he read in Genesis 1:21, the very last part, it says, "And God saw that it was very good." Now, folks, when I read the scriptures, I try to imagine what it was like. And I don't know about you, what type of imagination that you have, but you know, when I use my imagination, I see color. I hear the birds sing, the wind whistling through the trees. I can, in my imagination, I can reach out and touch. And that experience becomes something that's rich and rewarding for my own Christian experience as I walk down the highway of life. It gives me comfort and peace, contentment. He was looking over his creation, and with sanctified imagination, that Friday morning of long ago, he's enjoying nature at its very best. He's walking there in the garden, and he's listening to the birds. They're singing in these majestic trees that he had just created a couple of days before. There's just one other thing he had to do. So he kneels by the side of a babbling brook, and the birds stop their singing, and the deer stop to watch, and he begins to form something from the clay on the grass. After he'd worked on it for a while, he stands up and he looks at it from head to toe. Then he kneels down and blew into his nostrils the breath of life, and that handsome being begins to move, and the muscles begins to ripple under that smooth skin. Can you see that in your imagination? And Adam stands up. And Jesus and Adam, they stroll through the garden, and Jesus shows them the garden home, and he tells them, "This is yours. This is where you're going to live." And Adam is absolutely awestruck. Go back to Genesis chapter 2 in the scriptures with me, because without the scripture, these stories would not make a whole lot of sense. This is chapter 2, starting in verse 19. It says, "Out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air, and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called every living creature, that was its name. You know, I didn't pay much attention to that particular verse until this week. We knew that Adam was formed from the clay, from the dirt. But do you know that Jesus took time to form every creature? He says, out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air. And when he blew into their nostrils the breath of life, they came and he let them run by Adam. And Adam called them. He named them. Can you imagine what that must have been like? Then verse 20 says, so Adam gave names to all the cattle of the birds of the air and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper comparable to him. Notice, for Adam no suitable helper was found. Adam is alone in the garden. He's going about his work. He's naming the animals. And he noticed that they all have mates. And by the end of the day, in my imagination, I can see Adam, Jesus is finished. Maybe he's gone off somewhere. Adam looks over the garden and he ponders the magnificence of it all. And then he maybe reclines on the grass, one elbow. And as he listens, as he reclines on the grass, he listens to the birds warble their songs. And his heart is filled with wonder because of God's creation. Maybe he just closes his eyes and he's asleep. She found herself there, standing among the beauty that was beyond verbal description. I can't begin to tell you what it was like for Eve. She was the finest of God's creation. Jesus saved the best for last. She's mesmerized by the beauty of it all, and suddenly she sees him lying at her feet. Next to her was this most handsome creature, and she stands there for a few moments and then bends down, and maybe she gently caresses his face. She has absolutely no fear. Then Eve kneels beside him. She wants to know this strong, handsome creature. And he slowly opens his eyes and he beholds the most beautiful creature yet. Maybe the sun is setting now in the west. It's at the end of the day. Maybe the sun is, as he's looking there, as maybe the sun is filtering through her hair. Maybe he smells her sweet breath. It's as if her skin is bathed in thousands of roses. Adam wakes up to this creature. Do you know how a woman got her name? Adam named her. He sees this beautiful creature and he stands up. Maybe he takes a couple of steps backwards and he says, "Whoa, man!" He reaches out then and takes her hand and both of them explore the garden home. And then Jesus is there. There in the coolness of that Friday evening, Jesus performs that first marriage ceremony. And what a wedding it must have been. What a beautiful couple. They were the most unique in all of God's creation. In fact, there was nothing like them in any other world. You see, God had created world after world, but now he creates images or creatures in his image, and the entire universe is interested in this new creation. Can you comprehend what it's like to be created in the image of God? Can you comprehend what it is to be sons and daughters of God? Ponder these things. In my imagination, I can hear and see the celebrations for that wedding. It was celebrated by all of God's creation. Even the animals and the birds added their songs to the festivities of that evening. Never was there a wedding that started out with such promise. And I also think it was very fitting that Jesus would begin His ministry with a miracle performed at a wedding. Just as He brought Adam and Eve together in the Garden of Eden, He still honors marriage by attending a wedding feast at Canaan. Jesus begins His ministry by blessing one of the two institutions that was left from the Garden of Eden, marriage. The two institutions still flourish today, some 6,000 years after creation, the Sabbath and marriage, and the devil is attacking both. Have you ever read what Scripture said, or what Scripture told, or have you ever read in Scripture what God told Adam and Eve to do first? Of course you did. In Genesis 1, verse 27, it says, verse 27 and 28, "So God created man in His own image. In the image of God He created them, male and female He created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it.'" The months passed, and the time had come for Eve to deliver. Then it's over. She hears that first cry and she sits up and she picks up that most precious little 90-pound bundle. She picks him up in her arms and she cradles him. And suddenly the pain is all forgotten. It was all worth the experience. Can you imagine these first parents? Do you think that parenting came naturally to them? I can see your minds turning. 90-pound baby? A lot of you smiled. You caught it. There's every evidence they tell us Adam was probably 14 feet tall. Maybe Eve came in just a little below him. 13 feet, maybe 1,000 pounds. I don't know, 800 pounds. Wow. We're going to grow up in heaven. Yeah, that's right. Do you think that parenting came naturally to them? What do you think they did when little Cain began to cry? Did Adam and Eve know what to do? You see, we have an advantage if baby starts to cry, we can call on mom or dad. We can call on, the neighbors next door, but they had none. Of course they had Jesus. What do you think they thought when they looked into his mouth and saw that he had no teeth? Did they think he might be defective? Folks, Jesus smiled on the little family. And you can see how much joy it brought, can't you? What a blessed experience. Church, God ordained marriage. It was set aside for two individuals, a man and a woman. Jesus is connected with every aspect of our lives. He's involved in weddings and births and death. When Jesus was on earth, he tasted not only the experience of death himself, he tasted it with his followers. He experienced their grief. One day, Jesus and his disciples were walking through the streets of Capernaum, and as he was walking there, Jairus, a rabbi in charge of the synagogue, came to see him. You can read it in Mark chapter 5, verses 21 through 43. Jairus was not an open follower of Jesus, although he allowed Jesus to speak at the synagogue several times in Capernaum. There was good reason why he didn't openly follow Jesus, because down in Jerusalem, you see, the Sanhedrin had passed a law that it was against the law, basically, to not follow this itinerant preacher. In fact, they hated him. They tried. They sent out spies. They expected those priests and those people, if they saw him, they were to bring back word what he was doing, so they would have reason to put him to death. But now Jairus' need had far surpassed his need for work in the synagogue. His little girl was sick. He took her to all the local doctors, but in spite of all she did not get well. Do you know that we have evidence of some of the medicine that they used in that particular day? Let me share what some of the things they used. They used tonics and astringents they made from roots and water from the Dead Sea and all kinds of nasty things they put in it. They were a superstitious people. The doctor would carry ashes from an ostrich egg wrapped in linen in the summer, but in a cotton rag in the winter. Now, I don't know what difference it made, but to them, it did. The doctor would have in his little black bag little vials of pitch that would float on the Dead Sea. They would also carry bottles of spit. They believed that these things had tremendous healing properties. It's interesting to notice that oftentimes when Jesus healed the sick, he would spit on his fingers or he would spit in the dirt. In Mark's gospel, you can read about Jesus healing a blind man, and he spits on his eyes and he places his fingers then on the blind man's eyes. And, well, let's read it. This is good stuff. You got to see this. Matthew chapter 8. Go there. Mark chapter 8. You probably wouldn't believe me, so I got to read this to you. This is what he done. It says, then he came to Bethsaida, and they brought a blind man to him and begged him to touch him. So he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of town. And when he had spit on his eyes and put his hands on him, he asked them if he saw anything. And he looked up and said, I see men like trees walking. Then he put his hands on his eyes again and made him look up. And he was restored and saw everything clearly. In John's gospel, it says that he spit on the ground and made mud, and he placed a mud poultice on a blind man's eyes. In Mark chapter 7, verse 33, look at this one. Mark chapter 7, verse 33, and he took him aside from the multitude and put his fingers in his ears. Then he spit and touched his tongue. Why do you think Jesus would spit on his fingers or make mud poultices and place them on the sick? You see, these individuals, they were superstitious. They had faith in these old-fashioned remedies. You see, when Jesus healed, in most instances says, go, your faith hath made thee whole. And in order for Jesus to get close to the people, they believe, you see, that the spit and the mud and other remedies had healing qualities. And he used this method to heal the people. We know that he didn't have to use such things. But he did so that he might reach them and that they might increase their faith. You see, all the remedies in the doctor's little black bag didn't help that little girl. And Jairus forgot about what the priest had to say down in Jerusalem. Go back to Mark chapter 5, verses 22 and 23. Mark chapter 5, 22 and 23. And behold, one of the rulers of the synagogue came, Jairus by name, and when he saw him, he fell at his feet and begged him earnestly, saying, My little girl lies at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her, that she may be healed, and she will live. Verse 24, So Jesus went with him, and a great multitude followed him and thronged him. As Jesus went with them, as they moved through the narrow streets, people would reach out and touch him and be healed. We are told that both Matthew and Mark, that literally people who sought healing, would just reach out and touch his clothes. So on the way to Jairus' house, this is where we have the story of the woman with the issue of blood. For 12 years, she had went to every doctor that she knew, and they could not make her well. And maybe this particular morning, out of desperation, she knew that Jesus was in Capernaum. Maybe she knew what the priest had to say about this itinerant preacher. And maybe it was out of fear that she wasn't sure that she should go. But she got up the courage and she went out. I can see her in her meekness, not wanting to be noticed by anyone. And to her surprise, the very street that she was walking on, Jesus was coming in the opposite direction. And when Jesus passed by, that crowd that thronged him, she reached out and she just touched the hem of his garment. And Jesus stops. And he says, Who touched me? And the disciples in astonishment, Who touched you? Look, there's people that's all around you. And you ask, Who touched you? And then Jesus sees her. The eyeball to eyeball. And she confesses, I did it. And Jesus takes the time to speak with her, talk with her. And all this time, Jairus is impatient. Why have you got to spend time just chit-chatting with this woman? We need to hurry. And while Jesus is talking with the woman, a messenger comes from Jairus' house and whispers in his ear, Don't bother Jesus anymore. Your daughter is dead. With sanctified imagination, as Jesus talks with that woman, maybe Jairus goes to the fence or a wall, I'm not exactly sure. His heart is just breaking. His daughter is dead, and he begins to weep. Great sobs. Jesus sees him. He walks over and he puts his arm around him and he says, Jairus, everything's going to be okay. Don't be afraid. Only believe. You see, Jesus sees Jairus. He sees what's happening. He knows that he's hurting. And they move on now towards Jairus' house. When they arrive there already, they find that the mourners are there. You know, they had professional mourners that would come in and they would wail and shout and carry on because someone was dead. Jesus, as he walks through them, the mourners are in the house. He clears the house of everybody. And he takes Mr. and Mrs. Jairus and Peter and James and John into the room where the little girl lay. Oh, let me read to you the rest of the story because I couldn't do it so well. Matthew chapter 5, verses 39 through 42. When he came in, he said to them, Why make this commotion and weep? The child is not dead, but sleeping. And they ridiculed him, but when he had put them all outside, he took the father and the mother of the child and those who were with him and entered where the child was lying. Then he took the child by the hand and said to her, Talitha Kumai, which is translated, little girl, I say unto you, arise. And this is the exciting part. Immediately, the girl arose and walked, for she was 12 years of age, and they were overcome with great amazement. Folks, I don't have the words to describe what Mr. and Mrs. Jairus must have felt like. Jesus resurrected three individuals that we know of during his ministry: the widow's son at Nain, Jairus' daughter, and Lazarus. And I want you to notice something. Every time he resurrected someone, he did it very carefully. He placed limits on his power by just calling the individual. He said to the widow's son, young man, I say unto thee, arise, in Luke chapter 7. To Jairus' daughter, he says, young lady, I say unto thee, arise. And to Lazarus, he says, Lazarus, come forth. Why do you think he was so specific by just naming Lazarus? Because if he was not specific, everyone that have ever died from creation would have been resurrected. He says, I am the resurrection and the life. All the creative power of the universe dwells in him. He is the resurrection. He is the life. He's the creator God. He was careful to limit his power. He said, little girl, I say unto thee, arise. It's just as if she was taking a nap. She rolls over, she looks up, she wipes her eyes, she stands up, and she says to mom and dad, I'm hungry, get me something to eat. Wow. I don't have the words to describe the feelings of Mr. and Mrs. Jairus that day. There is one thing I do understand. Jairus never worried again about his job at the synagogue because Jesus had given back his most prized, his most precious possession. In Waynesville, North Carolina, a little girl by the name of Susanna was laid in sleep in a cemetery there amid the mountains on a little hill. There she awaits Jesus to come. And she, with all the saints, will come forth on that getting up morning. What a thrill it's going to be for Gerald and Kathy New when that guardian angel places little Susanna back in their arms. Folks, it is there that they will have the privilege to raise little Susanna in an environment where there's no propensity for sin. They will never have to spank her. It is only then that we'll begin to understand what Mr. and Mrs. Jairus must have felt like when they were given back their little girl. Aren't you anxious for Jesus to come? I am. As Jesus moved through life here on this earth, he experienced life as a man, wedding, births, and death. He was totally acquainted with the human experience. And so today, as our high priest in heaven, he is able to identify himself with us. There is no problem that we have so big or so small that Jesus will not take time with you. We can talk to Jesus about anything and everything he understands. I thrill because of the fact that Jesus Christ, even after returning back to heaven, has chosen to keep his human form forever. He went back to heaven. Yes, he took upon himself the glory that he left behind. He took upon himself his omnipotent, unlimited power. He took upon himself his omniscience, his all-knowing. But because he became a human being forever, he laid aside his omnipresence to be everywhere present at once. Forever. Jesus laid down that attribute of his divinity that he might always be able to identify with us. That's good stuff, isn't it? The omnipresent function now is the work of the Holy Spirit. Jesus chose to retain his humanity while ministering in heaven as our high priest. And thus it is he can grasp the hand of divinity with one hand and the hand of humanity with the other. And he can make possible for us all the wonderful blessings that God has intended for humanity to experience. Jesus is with us today, but he is with us through the Holy Spirit. Jesus said in Matthew, "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world." Folks, Jesus is a man, and he understands our needs. What a loving God. Amen. When we understand the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, folks, it wasn't just what happened at the cross. The sacrifice that Jesus made there was a sacrifice that will live throughout eternity, and we will have the privilege of sharing with these other worlds what that sacrifice means to us. Sabbath after Sabbath, yes, we are going to meet in the New Jerusalem, but after the service is over, we'll have an opportunity to mingle with these people and talk with them and share with them Jesus. Oh, how can you help? How can you not help but love him? And folks, let me also say this. The church, it's not the building or the location that influences people to be Christ-like. It is people who influence people. You see, God wants a people who will live up to his standards. That's why this lady whom the Connors bought their property off, I don't know how many years ago, but obviously they left an impression upon this lady that she would give him $47,000 for their church. What kind of impression have you made on individuals, your neighbors? Our work, you see, their hearts, is to go into the world every day. And folks, the world is all around us. Now, here's the key. From John 13:35, Jesus says, "All people shall know that you are my disciples because you have love one for another." Also, let me say this. If you would like to read about Jesus being forever a human being, you can check it out in the Seventh-day Adventist Bible Commentary, 7a. It's on the very last page, and it tells about this glorious and grand subject, Jesus and humanity. Let me close this morning by sharing one other story about a wedding that's going to take place soon. And it's in Revelation. You should know this one by now. Revelation chapter, what chapter? 19. Revelation chapter 19, verses 6 through 9. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the sound of many waters, as the sound of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give Him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Then he said to me, Write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Are you planning on being at that wedding? If you are, would you stand with me? Thank you. May God bless each one of you, is my prayer and my desire. 249 in your songbooks.